Do you think there is extraterrestrial life? Billions of pounds have been spent over the past few decades in a great quest to find intelligent life beyond planet Earth. Something that fascinates people, isn't it? The popularity of the Star Wars films. And you've got the whole set, I imagine, Andrew?
My DVD, yes.
Oh, and David as well. And the Star Trek films as well? Okay. Let me tell you what I think. There is definitely extraterrestrial life. God tells us so in the Bible. The book of Job gives us an insight into another world of which we would be entirely ignorant, a peek behind the scenes of what's going on in this world. Even if we had 1,000 years and dozens of Hubble telescopes, space telescopes, we could never know some things by pure observation or study. This is pure revelation. And what it shows us is that there is more to this world than we realize, more than we see on the surface. We are being observed. We are being observed. God tells us in the Bible that he created two families. He created the angels, who are pure spirits, who are called here in chapter 1, verse 6, the sons of God. And he created mankind, who is a mixture of spirit and body. The angels live in the spirit realm, while mankind lives on the earth. Now, later revelation through Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 28, tell us that an angel called Satan became proud and led a rebellion against God. And his judgment was to be cast down upon the earth with his fellow rebels until such time as they will be cast into hell forever. Now, what these opening chapters of Job tell us is something very important. They tell us that we are caught up in a warfare, in something that's going on between God and Satan. And earth is a battlefield. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. This world is not simply as it appears. It's not simply as you read about it in the newspapers. It doesn't run purely on the lines of scientific laws. You can't explain everything that happens purely through scientific laws. There are outside forces at work. There is intelligent interference from another world in this world. There is evil. There is a category called evil that is at work in this world. And this is where all the behavioral sciences will always fall short, because they don't take into account God's revelation. And without that, we are not true scientists, because we are deliberately leaving out some information, and therefore we will always come to wrong conclusions about our world. God in the Bible explains to us what we could otherwise never know, and which Job never knew, at least not at the time of his troubles. This one incident is doubtless illustrative of countless of other occasions that are similar to it. It's being repeated again and again and again. Why were some people prevented from hearing the gospel during the Passion of Life events? You invited them, said, yeah, we'll be there. We'll be there. And then something happened. Stop them from coming. Now, if that happened just once, okay, we pass it by as just coincidence. But it happens again and again, doesn't it? You're involved in Christian work, you get used to that. Why did the thief choose to rob our house? Why has that family been so assaulted with trouble? Why was that church divided and split? There are things that happen that cannot be explained simply in human terms. There are things that happen in this world that are too deep for God to explain to us, even assuming we could understand. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are secret things, and we must be careful of that pride that always demands answers, that thinks that everything is solely for our benefit or advancement. Even as believers, we can make ourselves the center of God's world, and that everything happens because of us. Sometimes we are part of something much bigger that God is doing. And Job was part of something much bigger that was going on behind the scenes. There was a cosmic dimension to his life that he knew nothing about. There was something going on behind the scenes, and that was typical of what is going on all the time. The warfare between God and Satan continues, and we, you and I, are caught up in this. So let's try and understand what happened, what's going on behind the scenes, and then we'll think about what this means to us right now. Verse 6, the angels came and presented themselves before God. I can imagine that is something like maybe what some of you face every week, every month. Maybe you have to report back to your boss. What have you been doing this week? Give an account of your work this week. Now, Satan also came with them. He also had to report. We're not told this is heaven, so I presume this to be some sort of court of judgment to which Satan had access. We know that he is the accuser of the brethren, accusing them day and night, constantly making accusations against them before God. We read verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? What have you been doing? What have you been up to? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it. Well, that's certainly in character, isn't it? Because Peter tells us that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to find someone he can overcome and devour. Satan must wander in order to find things out. He doesn't have omniscience, let's remember that. He doesn't know all things intuitively. He only knows those things that are revealed. Only God knows all things. Satan can only know what's there in Scripture, or what's in creation, or what he learns by observation. But on this occasion, is he telling the truth? Have you ever thought of that question? Is he telling the truth? Jesus called him the father of lies. So it shouldn't surprise us, even in God's presence, he's lying. We certainly know he's lying later. When God questioned him again in chapter 2 about where he's been, he again answers, from roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it. He made out that he hadn't been doing anything. He'd just been going through here and there looking for someone to take captive and devour. And that was a downright lie. We know what he's been doing. He's been concentrating all his attention on Job and bringing utter devastation into his life because Job loved God. That's what he's been doing. He's not been roaming the earth at all. So was he lying the first time in what he says? I think he was. The way the NIV and New King James translate verse 8 gives the impression that God takes the initiative in suggesting Satan take a look at Job. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now, the word considered there has various shades of meaning. It means to ordain, to look intently upon, to set the heart upon, used like that in many other places. I think a much better translation, and that one that fits the character of Satan, is this. Have you been looking intently upon my servant Job? Is that what you've been up to? Have you fixed your eyes on him? Do you think his love for me is all self-centered, self-interest? I tell you, he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. I believe it was Satan who took the initiative in focusing upon Job, not God. What is clear is that Satan thinks he knows everything about Job already. He thinks he knows why Job fears God. He's been watching him. He can only learn by observation. So what God says to Satan here about Job doesn't come as any surprise to him. Oh, Job, let me go and off. No, he knows all about Job already. He's already been considering Job for a long time. He's been watching him. And why has he been watching him? Because Satan finds it impossible to think that anyone can love and serve God freely. He is so filled with rage and malice against God that the only way he can explain Job's life is that Job is in it for what he can get out of it. That is the only motive he can imagine or assign to Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Verse 9, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan really believes that. He really believes that. He believes that people can only love and serve God out of self-interest. No one loves God for who he is. No one. And now you see, we come to the heart of this book. Because it's not Job who's on trial. It's God who's on trial. It's God who's on trial. Satan's challenge is to God. That God's followers are really as self-motivated, self-inspired, self-pleasing as his own. That God's claim that Job is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, is only because God has protected him and his family and blessed them with material prosperity. That if that prosperity was removed, Job's love and trust in God would disappear. He would curse God like he does and his followers. And God would have nothing to delight in, nothing to boast about. You see, it is God who is really on trial. And Job, who is God's champion. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, last time we looked at the devastating trauma that Satan brought against Job, afflicting him with utter bankruptcy and bereavement of all his children. And we saw Job's incredible response. Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, And he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And Satan failed. Satan failed. And he doesn't like failing. When he appeared at God's judgment seat again, and God asked him about what he's been doing, he just pretends he's just been wandering around, roaming through the earth, going to and fro in it, up to his usual business, nothing special. I think I can imagine him saying to himself, "Whatever you do, don't mention Job. Don't mention Job." Like Basil Fawlty, you know, "Don't mention the war. Don't mention the war." But he can't help himself. He can't help thinking about it all the time. Gnaws away at him. The Lord takes him to task, challenges him again. "Have you been considering my servant Job? Have you been seeking to devour my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him," the Lord says. "He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me to ruin him without any reason. You incited me." There was, of course, a reason, but not one that Job ever discovered throughout his painful ordeal. He was always in the dark as to why this was happening to him. "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." This is the bottom line as far as Satan is concerned. Take away a person's health. Take away a person's health, and when the chips are down, Job will revert to form. He will prove that he never did love God, never did trust in God. Just take away his health. Just touch his body. Touch his body. What an intensely malicious, evil creature Satan is. He is the distillation of evil, one whom God has given up. And he delights in evil, in suffering, in bringing devastation upon people. To him, everything is impure. To him, everyone is a hypocrite. Everyone as base and corrupt as he is. He's intent on proving that everyone is like himself. He cannot think that anyone could possibly love God, that Job only serves God because it's in his own interest. So Satan went out, verse 7, from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. But God did not permit Satan to take his life. God drew the line in the sand and said, "No further." We've read of how it was all too much for Job's wife, and unwittingly she became Satan's mouthpiece. She voiced the very words that Satan was aiming to extract from Job. "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die," she said. That's just what Satan wanted. Just what he wanted. But Job, full of faith, replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. After all these terrible assaults upon him, bankruptcy, bereavement, boils, a bitter wife, he wonderfully maintained his faith in the goodness and wisdom of God. Okay, that's the story. That's what happened. What does the Holy Spirit mean us to learn from this? Now, I think there are a lot of things that come out, and time constrains me, I think, just to speak on one. And that is that God is supremely sovereign in all things. God is on the throne. Satan is answerable to God. He can do nothing towards God's people without seeking permission. Nothing. I don't know how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. I think we read it to our children when they were young. Do parents still read it to their children? I don't know. It's one of the greatest Christian classics. And every child should grow up, I think, with a knowledge of Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian came to the house of the interpreter and saw his way barred by their what? Do you remember? What did he see his way barred by? By two enormous roaring lions. He was incredibly fearful. He thought, I can't go on. Until he realized that the lions were chained and the chains were not long enough to get him while he was on the path. And then how glad he was. Our lives are not in Satan's hands, praise God. He cannot do as he pleases, praise God. Our lives are in God's hands, and that ought to make us very glad. Everything in your life as a believer is under God's care and attention. Satan is right when he says that God has put a hedge around Job and his household and everything he has. He's right. Peter says that, doesn't he, in his first letter, verse 5. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Shielded by God's power. And because we are shielded by God's power, we are not to be afraid. We're not to be afraid of Satan. We're not to be afraid of what might happen to us. Because our life is in God's hands. Now, it's not a magic shield. It's not some kind of force field, you know, like surrounds the USS Enterprise, warding off anything that might cause pain or hurt, whatever. We are not insulated from living in a fallen world. Peter goes on, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I like the New King James here. I think it is more helpful. It says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials. There is always an if need be. What happens to us is never arbitrary. It is never without reason. It is never indiscriminate. There is always a reason in the believer's life for the trials that we go through. They are never pointless. God has sanctified our trials. He has made our trials holy, all of them. And that is an immense comfort to us and should cause us to rejoice greatly. Every one of them has a good purpose and reason, though we may never find that reason in this life. And that is our walk of faith, dear friends. That is our walk of faith. This is where you exercise faith. Faith is like a muscle. You know, you've only got to stop using it and it wastes away. God holds Satan and all his evil and malevolence in check. Just think for a moment what this earth would be like if he didn't. Can you imagine what this earth would be like? It would become desolate. It would become a wasteland. It would become a totally amoral place. And what we read of taking place in Rwanda or the Congo, or in North Korea would be happening everywhere. God has set boundaries beyond which Satan cannot go. We have God's promise that he will not test us beyond what we can endure. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There will always be a sufficiency of grace given to us. He will never put you in a situation for which there is not grace sufficient for you. If you will look to him, if you'll turn to him, trust in him. Of yourself, you'll often be brought to the end of your own resources, so you might look up to him and say, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Lord, I can do nothing without you. If he calls you to endure hardship, it is because he counts you worthy. Worthy to be his champion in that situation. If we suffer affliction, it is because we have been accounted worthy to be entrusted with it. That's how the Apostle Paul considered his life. He said he counts himself worthy to suffer with Christ. That's how he looked upon his trials, that I have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Chosen to be God's champion in the conflict. That's a biblical perspective. You'll not get that from the world. You'll not get that from any books on psychology. But that is a biblical perspective of the Christian life. Jesus told us to leap for joy when we suffer for his sake, knowing that we have been counted worthy to be identified with prophets who even laid down their lives for the Lord. And my friends, this is where we find rest. This is where we find rest, under the shadow of God's supreme sovereignty. This is where we find contentment in our life, under his everlasting arms. I know of no other place in this world where you will find it. Now, God did not permit Satan to take Job's life. But that has not always been the case. The great catalogue of Christian martyrs down the centuries has been witness to that. Hebrews 2 tells us that Satan is described as him who holds the power of death. But do you know the one thing he can't do? One thing he can't do. The one thing that's outside his power to do. He cannot separate one single lamb of Christ's flock from the shepherd who laid down his life for that lamb, for that sheep. John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither angels nor demons will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As a Christian, my life is in God's hands. I don't want it to be anywhere else, I tell you. I don't want it to be anywhere else. Never for a moment are things out of control. We are God's children. He watches over us. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And we are kept from all harm as he watches over our life. And God never abdicates his sovereignty over the world and over us. No harm shall come to you. Because all our life and all our trials are in God's hands. And he will not harm us. If anything comes into our life, it is because God has permitted it. We are not at the mercy of Satan. Our lives are not in the hands of statistical chance. That's how your insurance is worked out, on the basis of the chance of something happening to you. I think so much of the world is based on statistics. Your life is not at the mercy of statistics. Or just plain accidents, We're in God's hands. We are shielded. We are protected. And in this, we greatly rejoice. That should be the outcome of this. Knowing that we are shielded by God's power, we greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice. It's the character of the Christian, isn't it? We walk in this world, we greatly rejoice. Few are called to pay the heavy price that Job faced. Few of us will ever be in this situation. But we will be in other situations where we are God's champion in a struggle that's taking place. We are all called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, to put on the full armor of God so we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. Satan's intention through our trials is to make us curse God, to blame God, to turn against him, to turn away from trusting him or praising him, to charge God with wrongdoing. That's his aim. To charge God with wrongdoing. Satan hates God, and if he can cause you to speak out against God or to lose your joy in God, to lose your joy in God, then he reckons he's won a great victory. And he goes home wagging his tail. Not that he's got a tail, but if he had, that's what he'd do. How do you and I respond to when things apparently go wrong in our life? When they just do not happen according to what we had perceived would happen or thought would happen or planned out would happen? How do you respond in those circumstances? Do you only love God when things go well with you? That's the question. Do you only rejoice when everything is going smoothly in your life? Will we still love God because of who God is? Because he gave us his son? Because we understand the cross and the love of God in giving us his son to bleed and die there for our sins? Will we still love God in the furnace of affliction? In the valley of the shadow of death, through which we will pass many times in this life, when darkness envelops us, will we still trust God then? Satan said, a man will give all he has for his own life. A man will give all he has for his own life. That's what he believes. He's a liar. It's not true. It's not true. Just think of all the martyrs who have laid down their lives, and all who this very morning, all over the world, are suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and who do not give in, and who do not take the easy way out, and do not say, well, I shall keep my mouth closed now, and who do not say, Caesar is Lord, or Kim... Thank you. Yeah, Jones got it, I'm sure. Leader of North Korea, that he is God. But who cannot say that because they know the Lord is God, and who suffer for it, and who do not count their lives precious. Who do not count their lives precious. What about you and me this morning? Is Satan tempting you right now? Is he going to have the victory? In that area? Are you going to give him the victory? Are you going to send him away with his tail wagging? Because he's got the victory over you. He's got you right there under his thumb. He's got you feeling sorry for yourself. He's got you blaming God. And you're certainly not greatly rejoicing. Are you going to hand that victory to him on a plate without a fight? Are you and I learning what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Whoever would be a disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's where I'm going. Come in behind me. Come in behind me. Take up your cross. Come in behind me. Fall in line and join me. Let's pray. Lord, in a thousand different ways, we are tested, we are tempted. We hardly know the battle that's going on behind the scenes. We don't hear the voices, we don't hear the accusations. And sometimes, Lord, we confess we give in too easily. We allow Satan to have victory over us. We are almost hand him on a plate, our life. And we don't greatly rejoice as we ought. Lord, we sing, and from our hearts we do believe, Lord, that we love you. We love you as our creator. We marvel at what you've made, and we love you as our Redeemer, that you have loved us in our sin and saved us. We love you for Jesus Christ, your Son. We love him. There is none like him. We love him. He is the perfection of all humanity, of everything that is godlike. And we see in his face your glory, the glory of the one and only, begotten of God. And we love him. And even though we're like Peter sometimes, Lord, and we deny you and we act as fools, yet, Lord, we take our ground, Lord, in this, and we say, Lord, you know that we love you. Even though our life sometimes denies that, you know that we love you. And we ask forgiveness for that. And we ask, Lord, for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and for your life in us. That even though we're beset with all kinds of troubles, yet we may greatly rejoice in the Lord and in the power of his might and in the kingdom that's to come. And the glory that is waiting for us. Lord, in these things, teach us to greatly rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.